Thank you for the welcome here, which I receive with great gratitude year by year in my role, not so much as Archbishop of Sydney, as President of our society. And here I stand before you as one thoroughly and completely committed to the great work of the great society that is the Church Missionary Society, and particularly the New South Wales branch, although I'm keen not to spread that too far abroad, and I'd be grateful if you didn't tell the Victorians just now. They're a quarrelsome mob, that Corinthian church, weren't they? They were really... they were really quarrelsome. Difficult. Obviously hard to get on with. And the apostle wrote fairly sternly to them, as we heard at the beginning of this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Was Paul crucified for you? I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, etc., etc. You know the story. What did he do with them? Where did he take them? Well, he took them straight back to the foundation of things. He took them in order to minister to them in their quarrelsomeness, in their divisiveness, in order to minister to this probably small group of people with all the hope of hundreds and thousands of years of the future before them, because this was God's great work in the world, and here they were having fights about various things. He took them to the basis of things. He took them to the gospel. He took them to what he had first preached to them, back to first principles. And as we gather tonight, as we gather with our world in which we live, with our difficulties, with the challenges of our world, so also we are taken back rightly to the basis of all things, to the principles, to the first principles. And I take you back tonight, therefore, to this remarkable passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and particularly 18 to 25, The Jews, however, we're told, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the very foundation of our faith and therefore the very foundation of our churches. As we turn to this part of God's word now, let's ask him to bless us and help us by the Holy Spirit to understand his word, to come alive to it, to trust what he is saying, to believe it, and to bring forth the good fruit of his word in our lives. Let's pray that tonight we will encounter God in his word by the power of the Spirit, learn to love the Saviour more, and become deeper and truer instruments of his work in this world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us in ignorance and darkness, but have given us the light of your word. And we pray now, gracious God, that by the power of your Spirit you will so minister to our hearts that we may be moved to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him with everything that we are, and to live for him in a fruitful way in the world in which you've set us. And we pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I trust that you're here tonight because you're committed to evangelism. You're committed to the spread of the gospel in all the world. I trust that that's why you're here. And perhaps if you're not that way, I'm trusting that by the end of the week, you will be thoroughly committed to evangelism and to the spread of the gospel in all the world. But it's wise from time to time to look up and ask ourselves what sort of world we find ourselves in the great task of spreading the gospel. And you would have to say, I think, that we're living in a world in which the situation is unfavourable for the spread of the gospel. It's unfavourable. There are powerful anti-Christian cultural forces which push back. And this year, in fact, has seen some of those forces, if you like, come alive, become articulate, speak up, particularly in the Western world. But then the Western world is so powerful in its communication skills that things that are said in New York, things that are said in London, in Paris, are also being said in Singapore and in Hong Kong and in Brazil and all through the world. So we're living in a world in which there is, in many ways, an unfavourable situation to the spread of the gospel. Yesterday morning in the Sydney Morning Herald, Michael Duffy, a writer whose works I think are always interesting, talked about the way in which... Sorry, that wasn't meant to be a joke. There's lots of them that I don't think are interesting at all. But interesting is a very positive thing, in my view. He talked about the way in which history has been taken over by non-history, by pseudo-history. And Michael Duffy mentioned the work some of us here will remember of von Daniken, The Chariots of the Gods. Remember that? And the way in which suddenly all sorts of things from Easter Island and who knows where were all explained by visitors from outer space. And you may remember, I'm going back years now, decades, the powerful influence of von Daniken's works and the great popularity of his works. But coming to today's world, Duffy mentioned the Da Vinci Code and the way in which that sold a view of history, which was totally or virtually totally spurious. Or we could think of the children's book writer, Philip Pullman. Or we may think indeed of those rather more serious atheistic works which have filled the bookshops in the last little while, and we've seen TV programs as well, purveying atheism, particularly in this last year. Duffy makes the point that much of this, he wasn't speaking to the Christian situation as such, but he was making the point that much of that which passes for history is pseudo-history, and in the postmodern world in which we live, people find it very difficult to know truth from error. So that you can tell a story like the Da Vinci Code, and that will have as much authority and significance in people's lives as some deep and meaningful and very well-based work of history. People can't tell the difference between the two things. Because in the postmodern world, a story is a story. It's as good or as bad as your belief in it. It takes its power from whether you are persuaded by it or not. And you have no reason to be more persuaded by that story than another story. Now, preach the gospel into that world. The gospel is at least narrative. It's a story. It tells you things about a certain person and a certain time, and it's based on lots of other stories. In fact, we believe in Jesus Christ because he is the fulfillment of the promises and the stories of the Old Testament. We are story people. And we are people of the facts. We believe that what we're talking about is not some myth. It's not some fairy story just intended to illumine things. The story we have is truth or it is nothing. And yet we're living in a world where people endlessly defer the truth question. They don't want to know whether something is true or not. They have no means, no capacity, no critical skill with which to distinguish truth from error. Preach the gospel of the truth into a world like that, and it is hard going. And you will have found that, I'm sure, as you are involved in evangelism in your community. That's why I like reading the Apostle Paul. For whatever else you may say about Paul, he was a missionary. That's who he was. Much of the New Testament, in other words, is taken up with the words and works of a missionary. We can learn so much from him, as we ourselves are involved in the very same ministry of mission, evangelism, preaching the gospel, helping people to come to know Christ. Now, as he went out into his world, it wasn't easy either. It's all very well for us. We always tend to think that the time in which we're living is the most important time. It has the most important problems. We're always living in a world of crisis, and we always think that this is some key moment in the history of the world. Well, maybe so, maybe not. But certainly the world in which Paul went to preach the gospel was a hostile world, an indifferent world, a world in which there was plenty of misunderstanding about what he was doing. And as we know from the history of Paul himself, first of all from the way in which he persecuted the Christians and then from the way in which he was persecuted, a world which hit back at the missionaries. So before we too much say, oh, we live in a tough era, remember that so too did this missionary live in a very tough era. And what he has to say to us here, particularly in this passage, but of course elsewhere, what he has to say to us here are some of the fundamentals of mission, some of the fundamental truths that we need to learn as we're involved with evangelistic mission and as we send into the world our evangelists, our missionaries, those to whom we entrust the task of bearing witness to Christ in the world in which we find ourselves. This passage deals with the reality of human nature. It deals with the reality of human destiny. It deals with the nature of God himself, and it deals with the message which God has committed to our charge. Fundamental things, but so important that we must never forget them. We must operate with them. And as people leave us to go to Africa and Asia, to go to Europe, to go to South America, wherever they go, they must take with them these things. But more important even than that, we ourselves, who I take it in sending our missionaries, are also ourselves engaged in mission here. We too must remember these fundamental things that the apostle gives us in a passage like this. Well, first he tells us that this is an ignorant world, an ignorant world. Yes, it has the appearance of academic prowess. His was a world in which great teachers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and many others whose names have come down to us, great poets, Homer and others whose works are still studied and who form the foundation of philosophical thought even to this day, it was a world in which there was great academic prowess. It was a world in which there was brilliance of discovery. It was a world, in other words, like our own. It was a world which admired learning, as ours does. It was a world which admired wisdom and sought the wisdom of the wise. A few weeks ago, a gentleman in church commended a book to me. It was a book by a man called Brian Greene. It's called The Fabric of the Cosmos. I've even got my copy here. He then proceeded to give me a copy, which was very nice. I wouldn't have bought it otherwise. I've managed to read about a third of it. I've read all of it, but about a third of it I've actually understood. It's a book for beginners. It's a book for the populace in general about modern physics. And it tells us what modern physicists are all on about and what they have discovered in the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century about the world, the cosmos in which we live. Yes, I only understood about a third of it. I am exaggerating slightly. I think it was less than a third. I did fail chemistry, and anyhow, we won't go into all that. I never understood it, and I still don't. But even though all I could do was sort of trail along behind the author, picking up odd things about what he was saying, even though that was the best I could do, I was stunned, dazzled, amazed, astonished at two things. First, the vivacity of the physicists, the sheer brilliance of the human intellect as it discovers things, much by just sheer mathematical reasoning, but then confirmed by experiments, extraordinary experiments. The brilliance of the human mind was thoroughly on display. And the second thing that dazzled me even more, I have to say, was what it is they've discovered. The nature of this cosmos in which we live. It was strange to start with. At the end of the 20th century, it was even stranger and more astonishing. And so the physicist will go down and down and down and down into the most minute elements and be discovering new and extraordinary things about string theory and superstring theory. Listen to that, see? That's as far as I can go. And out into the vast reaches of space with black holes and things like that. I'm not going to try anything else. The universe in which we live is unbelievably, astonishingly beautiful, ingenious, awe-inspiring. And every time I read the book, I couldn't help thinking, God! Because if this is all true, then what does it reflect about the nature and the mind of God? And you know, apart from one mention on page 29 and 30, God never gets a mention in the book at all. He can write his book about the very thing that he's helping me to see, but he has no need whatsoever to mention God. You can look at the same thing as I'm looking at, and I will say, God! And he will say, wonderful universe. Now that's where human brilliance will get you. Yes, it does reveal the works of God. But I say God not because somehow by some process of reasoning I say, oh, that must be God, but rather because I already know God and understand the world in that way. Same thing happened to me when I read one of the great atheistic books this year. I've forgotten which one. Doesn't matter much. About halfway through, I got so excited about what he was telling me about the world in which we live, and I kept thinking, isn't God wonderful? I don't think that's what he intended. I just thought it was marvellous what he was telling me about this world in which we live. But you can see the same evidence and deny the existence of God. Because that is the way God has made things. Listen, have a look at then, verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The world through its wisdom did not and does not know God. Yes, there are philosophers who come to a sort of a monotheistic view of the world, but it's not the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible of whom they speak. And certainly, they don't come into a relationship with God. Even if they catch some glimpse, the outworking of his ways, it doesn't bring them into a personal relationship with God. They do not come to know God that way. When you know God, you understand the universe differently. But it is not as though understanding the universe brings you to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can it do. Turn the page, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. See the truth about human nature there. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom amongst the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and God destined for our glory before time. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Indeed, when the world looks for God, it looks exactly in the wrong place. It looks to human wisdom to say whether there is a God or whether there isn't a God. In exactly the wrong place. Or they look to the miraculous. They say if God would only demonstrate himself by doing this wonderful work or that wonderful work, then I will believe. People look for wisdom, they look for power because they see those things as being the place where God may be, but it's their definition of wisdom and their definition of power, and they do not find God there. Indeed, not only is the world ignorant, it is a world whose ignorance is culpable and leads to judgment. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The truth about human nature is that human beings do not know God. That they culpably do not know God. It is through their own fault that they do not know God. And that the result of this is judgment, the judgment of God upon human beings. And that spells out the basic, the fundamental plight of the human race. Of course the human race has many, many problems and difficulties. Of course our hearts go out to the needs and the suffering of this world in which we live. But whatever our hearts go out to by way of starvation, medical difficulties, of lack of understanding and schooling, whatever our heart goes out in those areas, and so it should. Fundamentally, our heart must be moved by the fact that this is a perishing world under judgment. Remember that at the very beginning of the Bible, God tells us about the flood and reminds us thereby that his judgment will come upon the earth. His judgment faces every human being. And if the God of the Bible is the God who sends the flood upon the earth, then we may be absolutely sure that what the Bible also says is true, that after death comes judgment, and that all must appear before the judgment seat of God. We are all perishing. In our own bodies, we bear the marks of that judgment as we decay and corrupt and eventually die. And not only in our own bodies and our own societies do we bear the mark of this judgment, we will see and experience the judgment of God in the life beyond. So Paul didn't stop being a missionary because of the antagonism of this world. He experienced it. He could see that people were looking for wisdom and looking for power. He heard them. The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek power. That was the cultural milieu into which he had to work. It was just as powerfully antagonistic to the gospel as anything which we experience. And yet, he never gave up. He continued to preach and to teach the gospel in it. And so must CMS. Our fellowship must be committed in exactly the same way as the Apostle Paul, and to the same gospel, not to some other gospel that might commend itself because it's easier. But more of that in just a moment. In 2009, our diocese is committing itself as well to a great evangelistic campaign. That is to say, the Diocese of Sydney is committing itself to a great evangelistic initiative and campaign called Connect09. It is not, you see, just that we are sending out missionaries. It is that we ourselves are committed to the same gospel and the same task. I know that many of you here don't actually come from the Diocese of Sydney, but we represent the whole of New South Wales. But I take it that too, your being here tonight is an indication of your commitment likewise to the same gospel and to the same task wherever you are, whether you have a Connect09 initiative or not. I'm taking it, therefore, that all of us being committed in the same way, whether locally or cross-culturally and abroad, all of us committed in the same way have to learn the same basic truths, that we are living in a world which is perishing, and that when we meet our neighbours, some of them very sleek and well-groomed and very well-educated, and some of them with huge houses and vast boats and wonderful jobs and wonderful education, and when we meet our neighbours, some of whom know so much about the world in which we live and are so successful, they are perishing. And when we meet our neighbours who have nothing, who struggle, who find it very hard to make the payments, who may struggle with health issues or may struggle with loneliness and for whom our heart goes out in pity, they are perishing. We live in a world in which human nature, human beings are under the judgment of God. That's the fundamental thing that we need to learn. In the midst of this world, we see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is displayed in the foolishness of what was preached. Preaching itself is a bit foolish, you'll have to agree, I won't say more. And the preachers are often very unimpressive. The Apostle Paul himself claimed not to be very impressive. I came to you, he says, 2 verse 3, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration, he says, of the Spirit's power. It is often the case that the activity of preaching and indeed the preachers themselves are very unimpressive indeed. But you see, that's God's secret, that he takes and uses that which is, in worldly terms, weak and foolish, a subject of scorn and ridicule, and turns it into that by which he does his great work in the world. And there's a reason for that, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But if the preaching method is foolish, and if whether it's the one-to-one conversation or the big platform or whatever it is, if the method is foolish and if the preachers are foolish, how much more the message we have. I mean, after all, if you are committed to giving a message, you'd at least like it to be sensible. You'd at least like it to look nice. You'd at least like it to look as though it was worth hearing. You go, if you're a salesperson, for example, you'll go to great extremes to make sure that this thing you're selling is good. Not so with us. What we preach, says the Apostle Paul, unambiguously and clearly here, we preach Christ crucified. He says in 2 verse 2, I resolved not to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross was an object of disgust. Indeed, if you had ever seen a crucifixion, which God forbid, you could never efface the memory from your mind of what a disgusting thing it is. The cross is an object of utter disgust. It was in the ancient world when people knew what crucifixion was. It remains an object of disgust that you should preach one who was put to death in such an awful fashion. But more than that, even, the cross is a signal, monumental failure. For the person who's put to death on the cross can only be regarded as failure, failure, failure. And so as you preach this message, you're preaching the message of a failed person. What message is there in this? It's a message which disgusts. It's a message which evokes scorn. And it does so even now. It's not as though this was back then and now it's okay. The message of the cross continually evokes scorn and derision and disgust in the world in which we live. And yet, if you understand the who and the why, you'll see the wonderful nature of what God has done in this cross. They crucified, he says in 2 verse 8, they crucified the Lord of glory. It was not any ordinary old person who was crucified, but the Lord himself who came amongst us full of glory and of truth and of grace. They crucified the Lord of glory, and they did so because God was in this way saving his people. For the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the judgment of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross averted the wrath of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, for those who believe, is a message of salvation. We are perishing. But through what God did through us in Jesus, did for us in Jesus, so there is salvation. He saved those who believe. With the consequence that, when we boast not of our brilliance, not of our wonderful intellectual activities, not of the power which we have, but rather we boast in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is our boast. Now, why did God choose this method? I take it that it utterly corresponded both to our need and to our nature. It corresponded to our need because we needed salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. We needed to have judgment averted from us. We needed to have someone who would stand in our place condemned that we may be free. It met the deepest and truest need of the human heart and human existence. And it meets our nature. Because there's one thing that human beings need to discover in this world, and it's not in this book. It is that we are beloved creatures. Beloved by God who has created this vast and extraordinary universe. But still, in this remote fragment flinging around in space on the edge of the universe, there is a race of human beings beloved by God so much that the Lord of glory would come and save us. We are beloved creatures. We ourselves think we are gods. We bestride the world as though we are gods. We are so filled with pride in our achievements. When it comes to the things of God, we believe that we will persuade God of our goodness because we are such good people. Pride is the endemic human failing. And when God saves us, he does it in a way that reminds us that we are creatures and sinful creatures at that. So that the wisdom of God seems like folly and the power of God seems like weakness. It never seems more weak of God than for the Lord of glory to be crucified. The salvation that God gives, and the salvation therefore which we preach, fits human need precisely and fits human nature precisely because it reminds us that we are mere creatures. Look at the end of this passage. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That is the authentic mark of Christian piety, that your boast is in the Lord, that everything you do is to give glory to him, that everything that you have is his, that all that you are in the sense of dependence and trust is trust in him. That's what it means to boast in the Lord for your wisdom, for your righteousness, for your holiness, yes, for redemption itself. And furthermore, although we have no time to go into it tonight, yet nonetheless notice too in verses 26 following that when you come to know the Lord, it is because God chooses you and brings you to himself. Look at verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Christians aren't all that impressive. Some of us are, I guess. He doesn't say that only the weak and the foolish. Yes, sometimes the more brilliant get in as well. So strange is God in his ways of dealing with us. But Christians on the whole are not claiming to be great people or wonderful people. We're not claiming to the masters and rulers of the world or something like that. For God, as God works in and through us, is working through ordinary, fallible human beings. Ones who don't even owe their salvation to choosing God and therefore saying, oh, I'm clever enough to have chosen God, but actually to God choosing us and bringing us to himself. The final indignity of salvation is that you are thoroughly saved by God. The only thing you contributed was the sin from which you needed to be saved. And how else could it be? If God is to demonstrate his godness in the world, if God is to demonstrate that he is and that he is active in the world, how else could he do it but in a way which demonstrates his wisdom and his power to a world which misunderstands what wisdom and power truly is and goes round declaring, oh, there is no God, there is no God. What fools men are. And what great things God has done. Well, we send missionaries. We send missionaries into a world so different from the world of Paul. Everything has changed. Imagine what he would think if he came back into a world like this one. The clothes we wear, the food we eat, the things we drive, the communication system. Just think of how extraordinarily the world has changed. But don't be dazzled by that, folks. The world has changed, but fundamentally it has not changed one little bit. And what Paul tells us here about the foundations remains true to this day. Nothing has changed. The world is still ignorant. Because by the wisdom of this world, men cannot find God. That is still the case. Books on atheism don't surprise me. What else would you expect? The Bible itself says that men will not find God. Really, men and women in this world do not want to find the true God, and they will not look in the right place for him. It's still a world of ignorance. It's still a world which is perishing and under the judgment of God. Both those things are true. It's still a world in which our message is the message of Christ crucified. We cannot, we dare not, we must not change that message. The Christian message is not, oh, if you believe in God, you'll be prosperous. It's not, oh, if you believe in God, you'll never be sick again. It's not, believe in God and that means that you'll be intellectually precocious. The message that we have remains and must always remain the message that Christ is crucified. And salvation comes to those who put their trust in him so that they say that we boast only in the Lord. Human beings have not changed. The destiny of human beings has not changed. The method of God working through that which is foolish and weak has not changed. The message itself, Christ crucified, has not changed. Some of us here are going cross-culturally. Some of us have been. Some of us are going. But all of us here are committed, I take it, to evangelism. And to evangelism by ourselves, amongst ourselves. And so, with the Connect 09 program coming, we are going to see a challenge to all, in the Diocese of Sydney at least, supported, I hope, by our friends everywhere, to seek to share the gospel with every person living within the boundaries of the Diocese of Sydney, 1 in 5 Australians. 1 in 5 Australians, many, many, many of whom are perishing and need to hear the gospel of our salvation. How are we going to do that? Well, we've got the most wonderful plans, I can tell you. There's a wonderful DVD here, and that's going to do great work. Jim Ramsey has those, by the way. We've got brilliant plans to do it, and you should see our advertising campaign. It's going to be superb. And are you mad? I tell you the first thing, if we're going to do this, and the first thing if we're going to have evangelism in New South Wales and evangelism in cross-culturally, the first thing is prayer. And so I'm calling upon you to pray. I'm calling on you to pray not just for your ministers and for your missionaries, but to pray for the people who go to make up our communities, our nation, and other nations too. I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer, and we will be tonight in a little while, joining in prayer with the great sort of initiative before us, that the Lord will go before us, and the Lord, through the preaching of the gospel of the crucified Lord, will call home to himself many, many people and bring them into salvation through Jesus Christ, which is what they need. Believe that human beings are perishing. Recognize the message God has given us is foolishness to the world. Recognize that we cannot change the message. Recognize that we're called to preach it. Fall to prayer that our preaching of God's message may bring widespread faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and generation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is unchanging. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have committed it to foolish people like us as a sign of your great wisdom and power, that you may even use people like us to accomplish your work in the world. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us faithful to the gospel, recognizing the reality of human need and being prepared to commend Christ and him crucified to a perishing world. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.